This morning, if you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get one to you here real soon. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, especially through 5, 6, and 7, we saw the doctrine of justification. And you know, sometimes these big, what you would call theological words, can kind of seem complicated, but justification, as we mentioned, means just as if I'd never sinned. It shows that because of the work of Christ, the price that he paid on the cross for us, that we are justified. The Father no longer sees our sin, he sees his Son. And so we've been seeing that. Now, chapter 8, as we started last weekend, we started to see this other theological word called sanctification. And chapter 8 is dealing with the work of sanctification in our life. Now, this experience of sanctification does not make it impossible for us to have fleshly attitudes or deeds. In other words, just because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, it doesn't make it impossible for us to fall in to those fleshly desires. But what it does do, what sanctification does, it makes it possible for us not to have them. It makes us possible not to have those same fleshly desires, or to do those same fleshly deeds any longer, because the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us, setting us apart more and more, conforming us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in our life. Now, last week, we ended up in chapter 8, verse 8, which I want to reread again. It says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. The fleshly mind ends up resenting the will of God. Our fleshly mind just resents the will of God automatically. It opposes God's and his love for us. And instead of wanting God's will, our fleshly desires, they love the self. They love to have the self pampered and the self praised, lifted up above all things. So no matter how good a person might be, no matter how benevolent one's work might be, if self is the center of that person, they cannot please God. Because the self is in the way. The self ends up taking priority over the Spirit in their life. And they end up not being able to please God. But on the other side of that, if the Spirit of God is in us, then we are enabled to live above the desires of the flesh. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ in us, we do not belong to Christ. See, no matter how religious you might be, no matter how much you think that your religion is going to get you into heaven, apart from Christ, you cannot have the Spirit of God living in you, and you're not going to experience that. No matter what the religion title has on it, no matter what false god that they're trying to follow after, they have to have Jesus in order to have the Spirit. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along, because if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God. Not God the Father in that way. You belong to the little g god of this world, Satan. You're either for me or against me, the Bible says. We're serving one God, one way or another, whether it's God of the universe or the God of this world. So who are we? Now look at 9. Verse 9 goes on as we start out today. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That word dwell. The word dwell means to be at home. Be at home in you. Is the Spirit of God at home in you? Is the Spirit of God comfortable there? If you're a believer, He is in you without question. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I see that you died for my sins, and you rose again on the third day, and I want you to come into my life. At that point, the Holy Spirit comes in. He's in you without question. But the question is today, is he at home in your life? Is he at home there? Can he just kick back in the easy chair of your heart and say, I'm so glad to be in your life. I'm so glad you're mine. Or do you take him to activities, concerts, or listen to conversations and involve yourself in the things that makes him a little uneasy? Man, you know, is that movie? Is that music? Is this that? Whatever it is that, is the Holy Spirit really comfortable there? Or are you comfortable there? See, remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said about the believer who joined himself to a harlot, Paul said that you're joining Christ himself to that harlot. You're taking him along with you. So too, I suggest to you that in these immoral days that we're living in today, Christians are often, too often, a force that the Lord into activities I believe that he probably wouldn't want any part in. He probably wouldn't want to go there. He probably wouldn't want to hear that or see that. He's probably not comfortable there. So maybe you could think about this the next time you turn on the TV, listen to gossip, or go to a certain type of movie. Well, praise the Lord that Romans 8:1 started out, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but there must be a realization of what's going on. What's going on in your life? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Is he comfortable in you? Or is he uneasy about some of the places that you're taking him? And then verse 9 goes on. It says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And again, religion doesn't make it. You can be religious as you want to be and think you are, but if you haven't came to that place of saying, I want to be in Christ, I want to come out from the world and come to him. See, although the Spirit may not be comfortable in your life, if you're a Christian, he's still in you. However, if Christ is in you, if Christ is not in you, you're not saved. Black and white. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Yes, it is, because the Bible says clearly, broad is the path to destruction, but narrow is the way to everlasting life. You can't just put all the gods of this world in and say, oh, whatever God you believe or whatever you believe, it's okay. You're going to make it. No, you won't. We know that truth by looking at the Bible. The Bible says clearly, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man come to the Father except through me. No other way, no other options. That's it. Then verse 10 goes on. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, is comfortable in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So how are we to deal with these sinful tendencies, these carnal activities, these habits, these thoughts that come upon us? The ones that Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 7, when we all can relate to his struggle, that he was saying, why do I do the things I don't want to do and do the things that I, or don't do the things I don't want to do? That's the battle we have with the spirit and the flesh. And so how do we overcome those sinful tendencies? Well, Paul is giving us the key right here in Romans 8. The Spirit of him that raised Jesus up from the dead that is in us, and he'll live his life through us if we let him. If we let him. The Spirit is our guarantee of our future inheritance. The Spirit of God living and abiding and dwelling within us is what's going to give us those victories. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're debtors, but not to the flesh, Paul's saying. Then look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I need to stop right there for a second because that's pretty straightforward. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Some people think, well, I can dabble in this. It's really not that bad. And even if we know that the Holy Spirit has convicted us and said, you know what, I want that particular thing out of your life. It's not doing you any good. I want to set you free from that. And we go, well, but Lord, I enjoy it so much. Then we think, okay, it's not that bad, Lord. But look, it says that if it's the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, it says. Then he goes on, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That word put to death means make extinct. Make it extinct, that it no longer exists in your life. And believe me, when you make those areas extinct that the Lord is wanting to get rid of, once they are extinct from your life, you experience such blessings. There's such power. There's such freedom in it. There's such victory in that. Once you are able to make that area or those areas extinct, and the Lord doesn't expect it all to happen at one time. We don't receive Jesus at an altar call, put our hand down, and here we are, perfect Christians. No, not by any means. But the sanctification is an ongoing work. It's a continual, habitual process. We're being sanctified right now, and we're being sanctified right now. It's an ongoing process. We just need to be obedient to what the Spirit says to us, the direction it leads us. See, with this, with the gracious privilege of having Christ in our lives, along with that, there comes some obligation, is that we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit dwelling within us. We are indebted to what He, the direction He would lead and guide us in. There is danger. There is danger if we live according to the flesh after what God has done for us. Think about that. The price He paid, the beating He took, the laying down on the cross, the taking our sin upon Himself, all of those things, it was there. And so to live according to the flesh after we acknowledge that in our lives, it is to court disaster. It's to court disaster. Some people say, I must mortify the deeds of my body. I've got to crucify my flesh. And they're really trying hard, but the problem with that saying is they say, I've got to do it. Well, it's impossible to crucify yourself. Because if you lay down on the cross and you pound a nail through this palm over here, even if you can endure the pain, once that it's there, there's no way to pound the other nail in. You don't have another way to get this hand back up and to pound the other one in. So how do we mortify or make extinct the deeds of the flesh? Well, there's only one way. Through the Spirit of God. The Spirit living and abiding. Remember, in the Old Testament, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistine, their priest, set up the Ark of the Covenant in with their fish god, Dagon, the god of the fish there, and they put him in there, and as they went in the next morning, Dagon had fell over face down, was laying there on the floor. So they stood Dagon back up again and went their way. The next morning they came in again, and Dagon is laying down this time with his head and his hand cut off. And so, you know, I would think that they would think something's fishy here. You know, this isn't working out. But instead, what did they do? They chose the side of Dagon. They stood him up, pushed him back together, and said, the ark's got to go. Move that Ark of the Covenant, man. Dagon can't take it. He can't stand next to him. Family, the way to gain victory, the way to gain victory over whatever you're struggling with today is not to try to topple Dagon, but to bring in the ark. Bring in the ark. For the ark represents the presence of God. It represents the presence of God. On Wednesday night, we're in the book of Judges. The Lord's really been speaking the importance of the presence of God there. Yesterday at the men's conference, I heard over and over again the importance of the presence of God in our life. And then today we see this about Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant, how they moved the Ark of the Covenant and they left, had the presence of God leave. But today, whatever your Dagon might be, bring in the presence of God. Bring in the Spirit of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, just love the Lord more than you fill in the blank. Just love the more than whatever come to your mind right there. We all have those things. We all can fill in that blank very easily. You know what they are. And those are the things that the Lord is saying to you today. Make those things extinct. I'm uncomfortable when you do that. I'm uncomfortable when you go there. Make it extinct in your life, and you'll be blessed because you do. How do you do it? Make it, just love the Lord more, those things. When you wake up in the morning, give the Lord to Him. Dedicate it to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, my life is your life. You guide and direct me today. And then later on, when you're on your coffee break, and He whispers in your ear, pull away and talk to me for a little while. Do it. Be obedient to that. When you're at lunchtime deciding what button to push on the radio and the Spirit tells you what to do, do it. Because you've given your day to Him. He will start to show you those things. He will speak to your heart in those things. Allow the Spirit of God to fill your heart. It's proven two things can't occupy the same space. If your heart is filled with the flesh and carnal desires, there's not any room for the Spirit there. If you allow the Holy Spirit to fill up your heart, to fill up your very essence of your being, there won't be room for those carnal desires any longer. And as you do that, as you fill your heart with the Spirit of God, you know what will happen? You'll lose the interest in the stuff that dominated and controlled you. Not because you wrestled with Dagon, but because you brought in the ark. So many people are trying to get rid of those Dagons in their life on their own. That's why Romans 8 is so thrilling. Because too many believers are trying to fight those evil habits, those evil tendencies on their own, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting. We give up eventually and we think we're not worthy. I can't follow the Lord. I just can't get rid of this one thing. And we walk away. We allow a little bit of that flesh to get there. That's why it says that if you're walking according to the flesh, you will die. Because when we give in to it, we start to separate ourselves from God at that point. On Judges on Wednesday night, it says there was no king in Israel and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we see the problems that took place. When it says there was no king in Israel, it means they were not under anyone's authority and they were not submitting their lives to anyone or anything, not even the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. So many people in the world today, that's their whole philosophy. Hey, it's good for me. I don't care if it's not good for you. I don't care what kind of it does to you, it's good for me. And we're not under any authority. We're not submitted to any kind of authority in our lives. We just end up doing what's right in our own eyes. Think about if you walk into a dark room, if this room was totally black, no light whatsoever coming into it. When you walk in there, you don't have to scream at the darkness. You don't karate chop it or give teachings about or rebuke the darkness. What do you do? No, you simply turn on the light. What happens when you turn on the light? The darkness is totally gone. The light has to disappear. When you put the light of the Holy Spirit into your life and are led by that light, the darkness leaves you. Maybe not all at one time, but as your sanctifying process is that continual habitual action, you'll end up being free. Free of those things. Turn on the light. Then look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They're sons of God. See, the world's philosophy is we're all children of God. No, we're not. We're all created by God, but until we receive Jesus, we're not children of God. To them that believe upon his name, he's given the right to be called children of God, it says in John chapter 1. To them that believe upon his name, trust in him, rely on him, cling to him. Not just assume, there is a God. No, there's a personal relationship with Jesus. Just as the Spirit of God gives you victory over the flesh, the Spirit of God will also give guidance for your life if you let him. People struggle so hard, trying to find God's will for their life. People struggle finding this, and yet it's really pretty simple. When asked how to find God's will, Augustine simply said it this way. It's real simple, he said. Love the Lord and do whatever you want. Do whatever I want? How's that work? Because if you love the Lord, Psalm 37 says that the Spirit will change the desires of your heart to conform to his will. His desires will become your desires. And when you start walking in that manner, walking in the Spirit, you'll experience such an abundance of life that you won't ever want to go back. Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundant. And that's what he's referring to, not material things, but those that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things of abundance that is his desire for us. None of those are bad desires, are they? To love more, to have more patience, to be at peace. Those things are great things. I would never turn any of them away. Then verse 15 goes on. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Abba. Abba. The word Abba in Aramaic is Papa, our daddy. See, when my daughter would ask me when she was young, Dad, what do you want me to do today? My answer was never one time saying, I never did say to her, I'm not going to tell you. I never answered that to her. Yet that's the way a lot of people see God. They think that he gets a kick out of keeping us in the dark as long as possible. That's simply not true. Paul says, no, by the Spirit of adoption, God is our Papa. Therefore, there's no need to fear. There's no need to fear. And you know how you want to do for your children. My granddaughter calls me Papa. She called me Wednesday afternoon and said, Papa, can you come pick me up from my daddy's work tomorrow? Now, her dad works way across town. On the other side of town, I'm thinking first thing, oh, man, Thursday afternoon, what I got to do? And, it's a long ways over there. But it's my granddaughter. Sure, honey, I'll be there. After I hung up, her dad sent me a text. Are you sure you want to drive all the way over here? I said, yes, yeah, my granddaughter. You know, how much more does our Heavenly Father do for us than what I can do and what we can do for our children or even our grandchildren? Then look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're heirs. We're on the same level in the Father's eyes as with Jesus. That's pretty high up there. That's pretty amazing. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. Wow. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, in other words, this short time, Paul in another place says that they're like a vapor. And you've seen as water starts to steam, it goes up, and about this far, it disappears. It's that close, short-lived. These sufferings that we're going through right now are short-lived in comparison. And Paul says they can't even be compared to the eternal glory of God. the eternal weight of glory, he says in another place where he calls our light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us as adopted sons. The suffering we experience presently is for the purpose of adapting us spiritually and will one day disappear totally in the light of the glory that we will partake in eternally. Eternally, they will disappear just like that vapor disappears from the steam. Verse 19 goes on. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. See, there are groups today who teach that in the end times, the manifested sons of God, I believe that's what it says in the King James, manifested son of God instead of the revealing of the sons of God, will be these super saints who will not have struggles or problems like others, but will exist on a different level than the rest of us. And these groups say, you too can be a part of the manifested sons of God. Just join us. Come be a part of our cult. No, they don't say that. Come be a part of our religion. Come be a part of us, and you can be able to live amongst the manifested sons of God. Well, I have a problem with this interpretation because the Bible never even hints at such a heresy as this. So who then are the manifested sons of God? We are. Listen to what John, 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are." We are not, we're going to be, not this certain group of people. "We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a promise that is. The manifestation of the sons of God will take place when Jesus comes back, when we see Him, when we are made like Him, and when at last we will be the kind of people we've longed to be. People without pain, people without sorrow, people without sin in our lives any longer. That's, we're part of that group. And the Holy Spirit is doing that work in us to get us there. Verse 20 goes on. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." So the word futility means emptiness. It's rightly been said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. This emptiness, this space that only God can fit in. Paul tells us here that the creature was made subject to futility or emptiness. Man has a hole in his heart. Mankind has a hole in his being. And although we try to fill that hole with materialism, sexual experiences, or recreation, nothing can fill the emptiness but God. Nothing can. You know, I once read a story about a goose who chose a mailbox to be its mate after its partner had been accidentally run over by a snowmobile. The goose flailed wildly at the letter carrier. He would nip at everybody that came by to get mail from the box. He stood by this mailbox night and day. But finally, the goose himself died, standing guard next to his chosen mate, this mailbox. A lot of people are looking for something to satisfy them, some relationship to fulfill them. But in the end, we all find that anything short of God is a mailbox. It doesn't do us any good. And sometimes we don't even realize we have that hole and that missing thing until God comes in and fills it. Then there's this revelation, man, I was really empty. It's kind of like when you're invited to sit down and eat something, and it's like, well, I'm not really hungry. And then you sit down at the table, and they put this plate in front of you. Man, it looks really good. Ah, it smells great, too. Man, then you cut into it, and oh, this is good. Before long, the plate's empty, and you go, I guess I was hungrier than I thought. I guess we're emptier than we thought apart from Christ. See, and we have the answer to fill that void. That's why it's important to go out and share with people that there's something that will fill that emptiness, that will satisfy, because none of the things of the world will satisfy. Solomon found that out. He was on top of the world. He had it all. And nothing was but, he said, it's all emptiness. It's all emptiness. But he finally said, but love the Lord. Love the Lord and be obedient to Him, and that will bring you satisfaction. So verse 21 goes on. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now the word delivered and the word liberty are basically interchangeable. We have that freedom. We've been delivered out of the bondage. We have freedom. See, creation is hurting. It's hurting. Now, Julie Andrews notwithstanding, the hills may be alive with the sound of music, but they're singing in a minor key. Why? Because all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, the more you study nature, along with its beauty, the more you see its cruelty. You know, we enjoy the delicate flower, but we shudder at the devastating flood, the earthquakes and the tornadoes, the thunder, the avalanche. They're all a part, as much a part of nature as the gentle stream or the meadow. They're all a part of the nature. That is why nature groans and waits for the day when the king comes back, and for the day when the trees of the field will clap their hands again, as it says in Isaiah 55, verse 12. Then verse 23 says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Waiting for that new tent, right? Waiting for that glorified body. Verse 24, for we were created in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So not only does the nature groan environmentally, we groan internally. Do you ever wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and just groan? I seen something on Facebook that said, I remember when I used to be able to get out of bed without making noise. See, our bodies are wearing out. They're not what they once were. But praise God, they're not what they will be one day. Praise God, there will be that glorified body. No pain, no aches, no sorrow. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's walking in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to provide that sanctifying work so that we're in Christ in such a way that we don't have to fear. We don't have that spirit of fear any longer. Of are we going to make it, how this, that, on and on. Look at verse 26 now. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, it's great to know as a believer we have two intercessors. Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for us within ourselves. We have two intercessors always, constantly. Intercession, groanings which we cannot be uttered. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. He is God. He knows the will of God. He intercedes for us in that time. Consider a man maybe in his 30s. Maybe, unfortunately, he's been a very athletic individual. He's been a vibrant father, and now cancer has got him on his deathbed. And his family wonders, why doesn't the Lord just take him home? Why the suffering? We prayed for his healing and that hasn't happened. What's the Father doing? We question that because we think, as we prayed, why didn't it work out? See, I understand the family saying, just take him home. But what if? What if in these final days of this brother's difficulty and suffering, the father is putting on some final touches of the inner person within him, shaping and molding that will be in him and work for him for the next trillions of years, for all eternity? Is that what's happening? Is that what's happening? I don't know. For like Paul, I know not how to pray in some of these instances. The only thing I do know is that I don't know when people ask certain prayers. Let's always remember that while prayer is to be directed to God, it's not to be directing God. It's not to be directing Him. Most people, at least for part of their walk, try to direct the Lord, thinking that's what prayer is all about. Well, I've got to pray so I can tell the Lord what I need. I've got to pray so I can tell the Lord what to do. See, we say with great authority and with great audacity, let me explain the situation to you, Lord. Here's what you need to do. That's often the attitude of our prayers when we go to the Father. Paul said, we know not how to pray. We know not how to pray. Someone comes to us and says, pray I'll get that job. Pray this project will prosper. That's all well and good. And we can think that job might be the best thing that ever happened to them. But there's many times I thought that something that would be totally wonderful has proven to be detrimental, proven to be a distraction, and even a curse. While on the other hand, so many times I thought something that would be so terrible has proven to be a huge blessing. Because I don't know exactly how to pray. I want the Father's will to be done. See, the same is true nationally. What does the Lord really want to do with our nation right now? Maybe the best thing that could happen to our country would be a collapse economically or politically or militarily. Why can I say that? Because that's what it might take to heal us spiritually. And God isn't looking at the present. He's looking at eternity. He wants best for us. And He knows what's best for us. See, I don't know what's best. I'm not God. He knows what's best. He knows the beginning from the end. The end from the beginning. And everything in between. See, because that's what it might take to heal us. So therefore, I'm not going to give Him direction. I'm not going to give Him the direction or what He should do or what He should not do. Instead, I just groan. You know, groaning is that inner thing inside. You know, when somebody asks you a question and you don't really know the answer, it's kind of like, You know, it kind of comes out, you're thinking, you're groaning, you don't really know. Sometimes when we pray, it's, Lord, I don't know. You just got to just pray, lost your will, Lord. You see, you just have to groan, and in doing that, you say to the Lord, you see what's going on in the nation. You see what's happening in that person. And just acknowledge, Lord, I don't know how to pray for sure for the nation. I don't know what your will is, but I just give it all to you for you to work out according to your perfect and beautiful plan. You know, the National Day of Prayer this Thursday, They asked me to pray for our government and our military. And as I look at that and I think of this, how do I really know how to pray for our government? Well, I have to go to the Word of God. I have to pull out the scriptures that tell me how to pray and show me how to pray for the government and what to do for those that are in authority. And as I do that, then I can comprise a prayer to pray for our government that I know would be God's will, because it's His word. Not my thoughts or not my desires. It's His word. It's His will to be done. So now, a lot of people say, well, if we don't know how to pray, then why pray at all? Why pray at all? Well, understand this. Prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. That's what it's for. See, it's not giving me directions to me giving directions to the Father, but rather it's the Father saying to me, or me saying to the Father at this point, Father, direct me. Open the door for your work. I hold this need up to you. I place this situation in your hand. Not telling him how to answer the situation. Lord, I have a need for this. I think you could fill this need by giving me a brand new Harley Davidson. No. They're expensive. They cost a lot to repair. But I do all of this because prayer is the vehicle that the God has chosen to work through us with. God wants us to pray to him. He wants to use that as a vehicle to talk to him, to allow his work to be done. And if we do not pray, we limit what he would do or what he could do and even what he desires to do without our prayer. And he's chosen to use us to be those instruments of prayer. Therefore, if I don't pray, I'll never know if God got his way with that person or with our nation. But if I do pray and say, Lord, here's the situation. I'm not directing you, but I'm just looking to you to have your will be done with this situation. Then I can be at peace. There's a lot of people in our country today that's having a lot of stress over all the evil that's going on in the world. There's Christians that are struggling with the evil. They're stressed out about it. They're anxious about it and all these things. And yet, Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, going to the Lord in prayer is coming to him. We're coming to him and saying, Lord, here's the situation. I know you're aware of it, so let your will be done in it and through it. Then we can have that peace. We don't have to be in fear. He said, I no longer gave you the spirit of fear. We don't have to fear what's going to be happening next month or next year or tomorrow. Whatever happens after I pray that way, I know I prayed my part. I opened a door. And since the Father knows best, I can rest. There's peace. There's rest from the turmoil of all those things. The Spirit groans through me. The Son intercedes for me up in heaven. And the Father will do what's right concerning me. See, that's the Trinity at work in all of our lives. The Spirit groans through me. The Son intercedes for me. And the Father will do what's best concerning me. What a promise that is for us. That's a message we can take to those that don't know Jesus yet. That's the good news. But if I don't pray, if we just think, well, I don't know how to pray, so I'm not going to pray, then I'll always wonder if things could have been different if I had prayed. That's the battle that goes on there. So I think this part here in Romans chapter 8 shows us the purpose and the importance of prayer. As Christians, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. Revival starts in our own hearts. And as that prayer starts in our hearts and the revival starts in our heart, it'll spread to the world around us. So we just need to be the start of that. We need to ignite that fire. We need to ask that Holy Spirit to rain down on us, to be poured out. The Titus says the Holy Spirit whom was poured out on us. That means like taking that bucket and just totally turning it upside down and just totally encompassing our body. Then being led by that Spirit. Then we have those victories. We sense that victory. We have the power of God working in us and through us. It comes through Jesus, the Spirit of God alive in us. Today we have the Lord's Supper to celebrate.